Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I would ask that you would turn them to Romans chapter 11. And I am going to do an inadequate job of explaining the text this morning. What a text this is. We're at the end of Romans 11. We've made it. We've made it to the end of Paul's glorious explanation of salvation and salvation history and what he's doing in the world. And right here in this text, Paul explodes in praise for everything that he has just talked through. I looked this week because I was just curious. When did we start Romans? This was actually summer of 2017. I said, wow, you've taken a long time and we're not there yet. But we have reached a conclusion of sorts in this first part of Romans here. And it is a glorious conclusion. The second thing someone said was, Seth maybe, he said, you've got a lot to unpack this morning. Are you going to be able to do all of it? I said, no way. We're getting through 33 through 36 this morning. I'm going to do my best to get through some of it. And we're going to spend a couple of weeks on this because this is a glorious doxological conclusion to Paul's explanation of the gospel. And, I'm going to start by reading two quotes here, one by J.I. Packer and one by Sam Storms. J.I. Packer said this in his Concise Theology. He said, theology is for doxology and devotion. That is the praise of God and the practice of godliness. If you don't know what doxology is, the praise of God and the practice of godliness. It should therefore be presented in a way that brings awareness of the divine presence. Theology is at its healthiest when it is consciously under the eye of God of whom it speaks and when it is singing to his glory. Sam Storm said this, the ultimate goal of theology is not knowledge, but worship. If our learning and knowledge of God do not lead to the joyful praise of God, we have failed. We learn only that we might laud. Another way of putting it is to say that theology without doxology is idolatry. The only theology worth studying is a theology that can be sung. And I pray that that has been what Romans has led us to so far. Let me read the text for us. I'm going to read not just 33 through 36. Sorry, a media shout, guys. I'm going to keep going a little bit in chapter 12 because if you look in your text, there's a giant, I got a big old 12 right there in the middle. And so we read it and we think, well, there's the conclusion to 11 and then we start 12 and it's a totally different subject and that's just not true. So let me read this for us. I'm going to read through 12:2. Yeah. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift so that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. I've always stopped there at verse 36 thinking we've concluded something, but this morning we're talking about doxology. We got J.I. Packer's definition or explanation of doxology. Is doxology something you hear often, or is it theology that you hear often, at least the word? It's probably not a word you hear as much as theology. Doxology, it's two Greek words, doxa and logos, and doxa is the Greek word meaning praise. And so doxology is just an expression of praise. Usually we think of doxology as singing. At least I do. You know, we're in a time of worship, and now we're going to move into the preaching. We've tried hard here to kind of do away with that notion. In fact, I think it's written down like this in your bulletins. I didn't check, but we've made sure to explicitly name the elements of our liturgy as worship in. We begin by worshiping in reading, and then we move into a time of worshiping in singing, and then a time of worship in learning in the catechism, and a time of worship in preaching, and then worship in the Lord's Supper. And then even at the end, you know, those pesky announcements that nobody ever knows quite where to put them or what they're for. Worship in service. How can we as a people present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God? Can we take the, let's say we come here on a Sunday morning and we absorb theology all morning. Does it express itself during the week in some form of doxology? That's what the announcements are for. And so Paul expresses here in our text this morning, he expresses in words that probably either when Paul wrote these were already a song in the early church, or shortly after became a song. We have plenty of songs with these words. I mean, we sang one this morning, "Behold our God, who has been his counselor." Where did he get that from? Well, he got it from Paul right here in Romans 11, and then "Who's been his counselor" is a quote from Isaiah 40. These words were sung. And so Paul expresses this doxology that overflows from this 11 chapter look at the plan of redemption. But these chapter headings, these big bold numbers, do they ever get in your way a little bit when you're reading, or make you think perhaps he's done here and he's moved on to the next thing? They were put in later. These are not divinely inspired chapter headings and numbers. The person who did it put them in natural breaks in the text. It's not like he was just throwing them in there, although in some spots it seems like maybe he was. But chapter 12 continues this doxology. Paul is singing in 33 through 36 about the glories, the wonders, the magnificence of God. But then he moves in chapter 12 right there at the beginning to say, your lives should be in some form, in some essence, a doxology to God for what he's done. So we've spent 11 chapters here talking about what God has done. And we started off in a really dark spot, didn't we? Romans chapter 1, that's a dark chapter. And it's dark in chapter 2, and it's dark there in the beginning of chapter 3. And then he starts explaining how Jesus came and saved. We're saved by faith. And then he moves into these glorious things in 5, 6, 7, and 8 that cannot separate the believer from God. And he concludes at the end of chapter 8 that there's nothing that can separate us from God. And then we have 9, 10, and 11 that some people think like, well, maybe this is sort of a weird side tangent. But it flows right out of that because there's an example. Well, what about the Jews? What about the Gentiles? What's going on in the church here? If these things are true, how does it work out like this? And Paul has to answer it by backing up into eternity past and saying, this is God's sovereign plan in election and redemption to bring to himself a people. And that's what he concluded here in this mystery that somehow God has worked all things together, that we in the church sit here now as believers, both Jews and Gentiles, saved by the righteous power of God contained in the gospel. That's what Paul does for 11 chapters. And then he explodes here in praise. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of God. And he continues in chapter 12. Here's what this worship looks like in your life. Here's what a changed life looks like. It starts off with this presentation of yourself as a living sacrifice. And we'll get there and talk about what that means in a couple of weeks. But doxology, then, it expresses itself both in word and in deed. That quote, I don't know where it came from or who attested it to St. Francis Assisi, that whatever it is about you don't need to preach the gospel, you just live the gospel or whatever. I've forgotten it because it's nonsense, so I have tried not to keep it in there. It's just not true. We are a people of the book, of the word. But we also express changed lives because of this glorious gospel. And so this morning, we're going to look at Paul's expression of praise in this description of God and his attributes. And then, following out of this in chapter 12 and onward, we're going to look at this expression of praise in our lives as it changes us to be more like Jesus. So these verses are wrapping up the front half of the book. They're pivoting us into the last half. And so what we have described for us in these verses about God are the attributes of God we've seen on display in Paul's explanation of redemption. Paul uses three words to begin three clauses in verse 33. This is what we could do. I'm not going to do it. This is what we could do. We could take a week on riches, and we could take a week on wisdom, and we could take a week on knowledge. I think John MacArthur took 7 weeks on these verses. I don't want to do that because I end up getting lost eventually. And if I'm getting lost, you're probably getting lost too. But here's what we're going to do. Paul uses three words to begin three clauses here. Verse 33, oh, you see that? Oh, the depth of riches, wisdom and knowledge of God. And then this next one, how unsearchable are his judgments. And then again, how inscrutable his ways. And these words are words of exclamation. And so I think there's two ways that we should picture Paul writing these words. Now, he's dictating them to Tertius, I think, is the scribe who wrote Romans. So we can picture Paul in two ways. He's either jumping up and down, singing and yelling as he writes these words, or he's on his face weeping. I think it's maybe both at the same time. That's how we should read these words of exclamation. Oh, and how, right? Think about when you hear some good news about something that someone did, or some news, either good news or bad news. Maybe it was a good thing, maybe it was a bad thing. Something that's a really big deal, right? The response is usually first exclamation, right? Now, some people are more emotive than other people. I tend to be more emotive than other people. You probably gathered that at this point. No, I did. I was looking back over the live stream videos, and I was watching myself up here, which is always weird to have to do. And I said, man, that guy moves around a lot when he's on stage. He's playing the guitar or he's preaching. He's just wandering all over the place. So when you hear news, that was a sidetrack. When you hear news, the first thing is usually some form of exclamation, right? Wow! Something like that. And the second is a description of a person. Now, if it's good news, it might be a certain type of description, or if it's bad news, it might be a different kind of description of the person. But that's typically how a response to something that someone has done will go. So I'll leave you to Think about what those two details might include in your situation in your head. But this is what Paul's done. He has just explained the good news, the gospel. And we can't make light of the name of the news, that it's good news. We've lessened the meaning of good, right? We've put the word good on a low level, haven't we? We've got great, or we've got awesome, or we've got mind-blowing, and good's just kind of relegated down to the bottom here. So we're going, well, Paul's explaining the good news. You know, it's not the awesome news, it's not the mind-blowing news, it's the good news, the gospel. That's not true. Paul's explaining the good news, the best news that has ever been heard here in this book. It's about God, it's from God, and Paul explodes with this exclamation, oh, and then he meditates on the depth of three attributes of God. Now, by depth, oh, the depth, by depth, Paul means for each of these words, depth of his riches, depth of his wisdom, depth of his knowledge, that the size, the scope, the magnitude cannot be fathomed. That's what he means by depth. You're not going to plumb the depths of these words, these attributes of God. We'll look at the first one here. Oh, the depth of his riches. Let me note here before we do this. I think this is how this goes together. I could be wrong, but some of the scholars agree with me, and I think this is the way it goes. We've got this first exclamation, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And I think that pairs with verse 35. There's three questions you'll see in 34 and 35. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Number two, who's been his counselor? And number three, who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? So we've got three questions and we've got three exclamations. And I think each exclamation has a question that goes with it. So, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, I think goes with who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? How unsearchable are his judgments? Who's been his counselor? How inscrutable his ways? Who's known the mind of the Lord? And so that's how we're going to walk through this, is pairing these questions together with these exclamations. So verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. You look at verse 35, asks this question, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Think about this. Here are God's attributes explained by Paul. Just think of the word depth. They are so deep, broad, wide, great in magnitude that you will never find the depth of it. You'll never get across it. You'll never be able to fathom the whole thing. And the question that Paul asks, which is a rhetorical question, who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? The one who has all things, who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? The riches here could be referring to the infinite supply of resources that God has at his creative disposal. And I think that's mixed in there somewhat. But I think Paul's taking this broader idea of the riches of God, which is the mind-blowing concept to even try to get your mind around. This is the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I think Paul's taken that and he's narrowing down the riches of God to God's kindness toward undeserving sinners. Just the small slice of his broader riches. John Calvin said that compared to God, the richest man on earth looks like a beggar in the streets. That's the riches of God. And so, but I think here, this word riches is more probably referring to God's kindness toward undeserving sinners. Right? And this is what Romans has been about, isn't it? I mean, we should be expecting this to be flowing out of Romans. If Paul's going to explode in any form of praise about the riches, the resources of God, it's going to have something to do with his kindness toward undeserving sinners. I mean, even look back, this word Paul recently used in this chapter, actually in verse 12, talking about the trespass of the Jewish people. He says, now if their trespass means riches for the world and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will the full inclusion mean? He's not talking about the sin of the Israelites is going to lead to diamonds and jewels for the Gentiles. He's talking about the riches of salvation, his glorious kindness to them in Christ. And I think that's the best way to read this here. And so this section, this passage is just full of rhetorical questions. So he asks, who has given a gift to him? That the word that there you should read as so that, in order that. Who's given him a gift in order that he might be repaid? Well, think about the ridiculousness of that question. It's part of why it's a rhetorical question. If you don't know what a rhetorical question is, it's when your mom asks you a question when you're in trouble. That's kind of a rhetorical question, right? Why did you kick your sister in the face? Did you think that was a good idea? Right? Those questions aren't meant to be answered because the answer's implied. Who's given a gift to God in order that he might be repaid? Paul's not expecting someone to go, I have. That's a rhetorical question. Who on this planet over the course of human history has given a gift to God so that he might be repaid? And you can read that as either for sin or otherwise. What debt to God has anyone ever repaid through giving God something? No one's done that. Right? That's our recognition this morning as we sit here under this doxology, recognizing that not only have we not been able to pay for anything that we have been given, but even if we tried, and perhaps we have, we couldn't do it, right? And yet, here we are, believer, right? Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, believers, in Christ with, not a couple, not a few, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He goes on and talks through it. Verse 8, he lavished upon us the riches of his grace in verse 7, in all wisdom and insight. Verse 11, in him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. The Father's things are our things in Christ. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So we sit here this morning, believers, rich in Christ. Not because we've given anything to him in order that he might repay us, but simply because of the depths of his riches, his kindness toward undeserving sinners. We sit here, believers, in Christ, safe, secured, loved, because of the depth of his riches toward us in Christ. That's the first word. You can see why we could take a couple of weeks on this passage here, right? Let's move on to the second word in this first clause. I'm working. We're gonna try this. We're gonna see how we can do this. Oh, the depth of his wisdom. Now, this is still under the rhetorical question of who's given him a gift that he might be repaid, I think. But what is this wisdom that he's referring to? This wisdom is the wisdom that's revealed and expressed in his plan of salvation. What we've been reading about for 11 chapters is the wisdom of God that's been expressed in his plan of salvation. There's only one person in the Bible who has known the mind of God and been his counselor. We'll get to that when we get to verse 34, but we jump ahead just a second here to talk about wisdom. Proverbs calls this person who has known the mind of God and been his counselor as Lady Wisdom. And you start thinking, well, who in the world is this Lady Wisdom? Because these questions are supposed to be rhetorical, right? Proverbs says in chapter 8 that Lady Wisdom, that wisdom was there at the creation of the world, that wisdom knows the mind of God, that wisdom guided his hands. Now, of course, wisdom isn't actually a person. Proverbs is personifying wisdom. God is the wise God who does all things according to the depths of his wisdom. And he enacted and executed his perfect redemption plan according to all wisdom. Think about what we have just been through in 9, 10, and 11. This, what Paul describes as a mystery, something that has been revealed to us in Christ through the pages of Scripture, this interworking of the Jews and Gentiles in their lostness and in their rebellion, and through the lostness or in the rebellion of the Jews, the mercy then shown to the Gentiles, and then in the mercy shown to the Gentiles, the mercy that will be then shown to the Israelites. And you try to think for a second, do any of you keep like day planners, like a calendar? That already is a step really above me. But my wife does. We have a shared calendar on our phone. Someone says, can you do this next Tuesday? And I say, hold on, let me see. My wife says no or yes, because it's right here on my phone. I can barely put a schedule together sometimes. And here we are talking about the plan of redemption from the moment that light was to now, with the working together of all things for all time with all people. I mean, is he a wise God? We pray when someone is going in for surgery for wisdom for the surgeon. That is, biblical wisdom is not just knowing a bunch of things about something, but wisdom is knowledge that is applied. Right? So I believe it was the stonemasons who were chosen to build the temple in the Old Testament. They're described as wise stonemasons. Like, I know stonemasons were wise. What does that mean? Means they were skilled in the thing they do. So to be a wise surgeon, you have to know a lot about surgery, but then you have to be able to apply that knowledge. That in his wisdom. And so the wisdom of God is not just his knowledge of all things, and of course we're going to get to knowledge, that's the next word, but his ability to apply what he wanted to happen and for it actually to happen, expressed in his plan of salvation. That's incredible. The third thing here, the depth of his knowledge. And by the way, just in case you're misreading this is not our knowledge of God. It's his knowledge of us. He's talking about his special relational knowledge. Again, this word can be broad enough to say all that God knows in the universe. But I think Paul is narrowing it down in this plan of redemption that we've been talking through in Romans to talk specially about his relational knowledge expressed in his election, I think, but specifically at least toward us. Paul's used this word knowledge over and over and over in this book, hasn't he? The knowledge of God, the foreknowledge of God, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And every time we've been through that word, we've said the word knowledge is more than just knowing something about someone, but it's really knowing someone. And so it's more of an intimate relational knowledge than anything. Anytime the word knowledge has popped up in this book, it's had to do with God's intimate knowledge of someone. And so right here, I think we can take all of the word studies that we've done in Romans around the word knowledge and apply it in this context right here in verse 33. And Paul is expressing in this exclamation, oh, the depth of God's special relational love and care for you, believer. I mean, think about that. How many times have you said, I don't even know how much God loves me? Or I start thinking about it and I go, man, I was a bonehead last week, and so he's got to be a pretty loving God for me to still be safe in his arms. Then you go, and the week before that, I was really, Paul is grabbing that, this special relational knowledge expressed in election, and he's saying, my hands are off of this. God loves his people with a depth that cannot be fathomed in Christ. How good is that? This special love that God has for his people is so deep that we've read that Jesus went to Calvary's cross to bring his people into this special relationship with him. I mean, what a beautiful, deep knowledge. You put all that there and then you ask this question, who's given him a gift that he might be repaid? It's ridiculous to even ask, isn't it? Who's given him a gift that he might be repaid? And yet, that's where our minds go, isn't it? Ryan just went over that catechism question. Ephesians 2:10. What are we doing then? Good works. What are the good works for? Oh, I know. It's so that when we mess up, we can sort of get back in God's good favor, right? Hey, that's where my mind goes, because that's how I think. Is that where your mind goes? And Paul here, he's just been through this plan of redemption, and he says, look at the depth of riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? None of this was because we were special, or we looked good, or we were rich, or we sounded good. It was because God, in his loving kindness, his covenant loving kindness, before time, set his affection on a people, enacted it in time, and have brought us to himself. And we get to worship him for that. That's point number one. Number two, how unsearchable are his judgments? Now, number two and number three are pretty close to each other, so we can move quickly through these two. How unsearchable are his judgments? I think that's expressed in the second question there in 34. Who has been his counselor? This is another question that I've tried to answer. I don't know if you have. Has anyone ever tried to be the counselor for God? It's a silly notion, isn't it? I do it all the time. We've all done that. Look, God, I've got some suggestions about how we should make these things happen. Just that, you know, because I'm down here and you're up there and I'm looking at this from maybe another angle that you haven't seen, right? You ever thought like that? You'd never say it out loud because it's ridiculous. But you know, just in case you aren't quite sure what you're doing, who's been his counselor? The unsearchable nature of the judgments of God. How unsearchable are his judgments? This word judgments, I don't think it's our normal use of the word judgments in thinking like judicial judge and sitting on the judge's stand with the gavel. I don't think he's talking about that form of judgment. I think judgments talking about his execution of every single detail of this plan with perfect precision. So how unsearchable are his judgments? That means when every time there was a decision made, and does it go this way or this way, his execution of the plan was perfect. From what's happened so far to what's happening now to what will happen, every single thing that God has done has been done with perfect precision. How unsearchable are his judgments? Who's been his counselor? This question flies in the face of the man who would ask, back in chapter 9, well, if he hardens whom he hardens and softens whom he softens, then why does he still find fault? And then Paul starts talking about the clay, and he says, you know, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he's prepared beforehand? And this person asks, why have you made me like this? That's what this question flies in the face of. Who's been his counselor? Every decision he's made has been made with perfect execution. How unsearchable are his judgments? There's not a single drop of rain over the course of Earth's existence that hasn't been perfectly designed and determined by God for his glory and for your good, believer. Can you praise him for that? Can every tongue be stopped and every knee fall to the ground in worship of that God? Because that's who he is. That's who this book tells us he is. That's who Paul's singing about, weeping about right now. This third clause, how inscrutable his ways. It's parallel with the previous one. There isn't much to say that hasn't already been said there, but look at the question that goes along with this exclamation. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's known the mind of the Lord? That is, who has ever gotten inside of his head and understood his thoughts and reasons? Now, of course, the answer is no one except for one, isn't there? There is one. Providential control of human history has found its pinnacle in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who has known the mind of the Lord? First of all, it's not you, and it's not me. It's the one who John describes, John chapter 1. What does he say of Jesus? He says he was with God. He was God. He is God there in verse 1 of John 1. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness does not overcome it. And then you get down to verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And he says, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, look at this, he, Jesus, has made him, the Father, known. Who has known the mind of the Lord? It's not you. It's not me. Jesus, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, knows the mind of the Father. And look at what John's telling us. Not only does he know him, but he has made him known. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? That means what we have here, this thing that might possibly just collect dust on our shelves, is the mind of God revealed to us that we might know him and be made like him. This is the theology, the study of God that we get that then expresses itself in doxology if we get it. Right? That's what Proverbs says, isn't it? What is the height of wisdom? What are we to be going after? Get wisdom is what it says. We have the mind of God here for us. Get it, absorb it, take it in, read it, study it, and then worship him for it. There's another quote by J.I. Packer. I've got two more quotes by J.I. Packer. That is, if you're counting, three J.I. Packer quotes in one Sunday morning. First, he says this, there's a difference between knowing God and knowing about God. That's true, isn't it? When you truly know God, you have energy to serve him, boldness to share him, and contentment in him. Second thing he said was, once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. Is theology just for the long-bearded guys up in that tower? I can't ever get to that tower because I can't grow a long beard. Is that who it's for? That's how we thought about it, isn't it? Theology stuff, it's for the pastors, it's for the seminarians, it's for the people that write books. You know, I just want to sing Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and go along my merry little way. No, theology is for us. Study of God, the knowledge of God is for us, and it's meant to do something to us. It's meant to make us sing his praises. And to be like him. It's meant to change us to be like him. And we can do that because he sent his son to reveal himself to us. To take our sin on himself and die on the cross. And to come back to life in the resurrection for our justification, that we might be righteous before him. And that someday when he comes back, he's going to bring us with him and take our sin completely out of us so that we no longer live in these bodies of death, but are perfectly like him. And this perhaps sometimes temporary moments of doxology that we experience will be all that we have for eternity. This is what we're going to be doing. What's heaven going to be like? Doxology. And for the ages to come, as it rolls in, we're going to be learning about him more and more. What is that? Theology. And what's going to happen every time we learn new things about God? Doxology. This is what we're about. Can we know the mind of God? That's a good question. That's not what this asks. It says, who has known the mind of God? Can we know the mind of God? Yes, we can know him and what he's revealed in his word. And how do we know if we're knowing God as he desires to be known? I think we'll find ourselves in an expression of praise like Paul does here in this doxology. we should be finding ourselves in exclamation, in wondering on his attributes. If that's not something that's happening, it's only going to come through a meditation on God and his word. It isn't just something that happens spontaneously. I just woke up one morning and started praising God, even though I hadn't read my Bible or had any thought or prayers or anything for months. Just one day I woke up and started praising him. You know, that might happen to some people every now and then, but that's not the natural way this works. How do our lives come in conformity with God? How do we become more like him? How do we become the people who sing? It's by knowing him in his word. Find ourselves an expression of praise like Paul here in this doxology. Now you'll see, before I close this up, we didn't get to verse 36. We're going to save that for next week. But I want to give you something to think about this week so that our singing will be powerful next week. Look at verse 36. He says, talking of the Father, for from him and through him and to him are all things. God the Father is the source and the sustainer and the goal of all things. If that's not something to ponder on, I don't quite know what is. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Why don't we move into a time of reflection on the Lord's Supper, what Christ has done for us, his proclamation of his death until he comes. You may come grab the elements on the three tables whenever you'd like, and come back to your seat and spend some time thinking about this glorious gospel and the way that it changes us. It stays the same. It changes us, makes us more like Jesus. Spend this time in worship of him. And then in a few minutes, we're going to come together and we're going to close with one more song. So let me pray for us. Father, what a good God you are. What a joy it is to be able to know you. Not just know about you. This isn't a textbook so that we can pass a test. There is no entry exam at the door of heaven. We have to show an aptitude of just how much we learned about God. Father, this book is the revelation of your mind, who you are. It points us to Jesus. It tells us who we are. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can know you, be in relationship with you. And we thank you that that's possible because of the work of your Son, who came and died, who came and lived a perfect life in our place and died a sinless, yet wrath-absorbing death on our behalf. Father, we thank you that he did not stay in the grave, but that you raised him to new life. Father, that he is ruling and reigning over his church and the hearts of his people. Father, be with us. Make us like him. May we fall more and more in love with you, and may that happen through our study of this word. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.